All right, so it worked out really well that last week our buddy Dave Edwards spoke on the cure for cluelessness because it was a great segue to move into a series called Uncommon Sense. Now, we didn't necessarily plan it that way. He didn't plan it that way, I don't think, but it just worked out really well for that. If you know anybody, have you ever known anybody who is really, really smart? I mean, like super smart. They've got more degrees than a thermometer. They're just smart, right? And they have no common sense. Have you ever known those people at all? Any of you sitting near them? Don't raise your hand. All right, so you know those people, right? And then maybe you've known people who did not have a lot of book education. They didn't have a lot of formal training, but they had incredible common sense. Have you ever known those people? And then there's probably variations of all sorts in between. Here's the thing. Every single culture that ever lived and ever does live has a way of summing up what is common sense for their culture. And they usually do it in these short, pithy sayings where it's just kind of common knowledge by observation of the world, and people figure out exactly what that looks like in their culture, and then they coin these phrases that start to make really good sense of that. And so in every culture that has ever existed, including our own, we have figured out ways to somehow put together these little pithy sayings that basically sum up who we are and what we understand to be common sense or common knowledge or insight that we have gained. Some people might call them proverbs. Other people might just call them short little pithy sayings. Some people might call them little nuggets of wisdom. I don't know. But we have them here in America. And to illustrate, I figured what we would do is we'd play a little game. Are you good with that? It's going to be a little interactive game, in fact. And we're going to do this at all of our venues. Now, if you're online, you just do whatever you want. You just play along. There'll be some parting gifts, I'm sure. And did you just sneak up on me? That was frightening. I kind of looked over here, and I'm like, who's walking up here? It's like my ninja buddy, Benji. So he's going to help me up here. He's learned everything he knows from me. He's my Padawan learner. What'd you do? Thank you. I'm your sensei. So at each of our venues, so Pastor Jonathan's going to get, he's going to get up front, and he's going to have he's going to have a couple of volunteers come up at the Lockport campus, and Joe's over in the East Worship Center, and he's grabbing a couple of volunteers. I asked for a couple of volunteers over here. Why don't you come on up here? So we're going to get all of our volunteers up here. I think we need to be on this spot, this side over here on that side. Come on up, and you guys are all getting in place. It's not going to require any microphones or anything like that, but what we're going to do is it is going to be a little bit of a battle of the genders, a little battle of the sexes, all right? We're going to have today the men versus the ladies. So that's what's going to happen. You guys come on over here. Benji's going to be the guy who's going to help sort through who's going to win on our side. And then Joe and John, you guys have, you'll be able to sort it out on that side. So John, you ready there? Okay. Joe, you good over in the East Worship Center?
Ready.
Okay. All right, so we're all ready. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to start a little saying that we have here in America, and I'm going to say it for all the venues. I'm going to start a little saying, and you're going to have to just say it. You're not on a microphone. You're going to have to finish the statement, okay? And then whoever at every venue, they're going to note who's the winner, the guys or the gals. In fact, if you want to help, feel free to help. If you're sitting in the audience and you want to help, you feel free to help, but it's just going to be mass chaos. Is everybody ready? Here we go. Here we go. Everybody ready? All our venues ready. Okay. Here we go. Finish this statement. Give him an inch. Okay. All right. Nice. Nice work. Nice work. All right. Settle down. Here's the second one. The grass is always greener. On the other side of what? You can't just say on the other side. It's the other side of the fence, people. Come on. All right. Here we go. Everybody ready? Haste makes
haste.
All right. I don't know what the score is in each of the venues, but it seems that we have a woman domination going on over here. All right, ready? Here we go. The early bird. Yeah. All right, here we go. Everybody ready? Beauty is in the. All right, nice. All right, here we go. Settle down. Everybody ready? To each. All right. I don't know how we're doing in each of the venues here, but we got a couple more. Ready? Different strokes. It would have been awesome if somebody would have said, to rule the world. Do you remember that? Different strokes, rule the world. All right, sorry. Remember different strokes? Come on, Willis. All right. I like different strokes. It's a good show. All right, here's the last one. Everybody ready? The fear of the Lord. There wasn't as much noise there. All right. Give it up for all of our volunteers and all our venues. You guys can have a seat. Thank you. Now, wasn't it interesting that in the mass chaos that we had, that whenever I was naming all of the American proverbs, that everybody was on them like that. And then when I get to the fear of the Lord, everybody goes, what? I thought we were talking about Proverbs here. That one seems a little far-fetched, Jerry. Why don't you give me something easier, you know? Well, maybe it's just a great reminder that we're actually engaging in the right series today. Because if we have a better handle on our culture's sayings of wisdom, so to speak, than we do on what the God of the Bible teaches us about wisdom, then maybe we need to be able to reframe that a little bit so that we start to see what God has to say related to this issue. So I figured that was a pretty good exercise to start us off. Now, when we get to the scriptural book of Proverbs that's in our Bible, and if you're looking for it, you can almost just cut your Bibles in half, whoop, whoop, and you're right about there, okay? You're real close. That's where Proverbs is going to be. Now, let me say as a word of introduction something that you need to hear. This isn't the first of its kind. You see, there are proverb books written throughout all of history, some of which long predated even the one that we have, even though this is really, really old. There are books of proverbs that have predated this particular cultural writing. You had the Egyptian books of Proverbs and the Sumerian books of Proverbs and the Akkadian books of Proverbs. They were all kind of long before even this book of Proverbs. So every culture has an identity in how it kind of sums up the way that they view the world and how the world operates and works. And so every culture has that. Now, I guess the question that we would ask about this is, well, what makes this particular book different than maybe some of the ones that preceded it or some of the ones that came after it in different cultures? And we'll get to that in short order. But I want to take a look at introducing this book of Proverbs to each of us today. And if you've got a copy, I want you to look in Proverbs chapter 1. This is how we'll introduce it. Is we'll look at a few verses here in Proverbs chapter number 1, and here's what the beginning verse says. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." All right, so what it gives us some inclination to in the very beginning of this book is who's writing it. What we need to understand is this. Solomon, you remember Solomon, right? He was the last king of a united Israel. Because after Solomon is when the kingdom divided. And he was the son of David. You remember David, of David and Goliath fame, right? Of David, shepherd boy turned king fame. That's David, his son Solomon. Solomon is the primary writer and compiler of the Proverbs, but he's not the only one. You've got some other guys, a guy named Agur, and you've got Lemuel, and you've got the sons of Hezekiah, who also added some thoughts about Proverbs into this. But generally speaking, Solomon is the lead writer and he is the lead compiler of this, what we have kind of what we call the book of Proverbs. Now, for some background on Solomon, it shouldn't be a shock that he would write a Proverbs type of book. Because if you remember, Solomon was not only the king of the last king of Israel, of the united Israel, But he was also the builder of the temple. But if you'll remember, Solomon had an incredible experience, and that experience helped to shape who he was. Do you remember the dream that he had as he was just now coming into his kingship? We'll take a look at it real quickly in 1 Kings chapter 3. It says this, it says, "The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, 'Ask for whatever you want me to give you.'" Some of you are going, "Man, I wish God would show up in my dream like that." "Ask me for whatever you want me to give you." And Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Of all the things he could have asked for, he asked for a wise heart, a discerning heart. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you've asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream, and he returned to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Solomon could have asked for anything that he wanted to ask for, and he asked for wisdom. He asked for a discerning heart to be able to lead this great people, and God said, "I love what you've asked me for. You could have asked me for anything, and you didn't ask me for wealth. You didn't ask me for the death of your enemies. You asked me for wisdom, so I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you wealth and honor and make you unlike any other king." It's a pretty incredible deal that God showed up to Solomon with, isn't it? So it shouldn't shock us. And then Solomon's wisdom became known all over the world. In fact, listen to what it says in 1 Kings chapter 4. It says, "From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom." In fact, if you want to even get more specific about this, 1 Kings chapter 10 tells us a specific instance where this happened. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. How would you like that? It happens to pastors all the time. Arriving at Jerusalem with a great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attendant servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw it with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." So the queen of Sheba actually comes, and she is stunned by the wisdom and insight that Solomon has. So it shouldn't be a shock to us that the kind of book that he would write would be a book of Proverbs. And so then after verse 1 tells us who it is that's writing and compiling these things, then it gets to what the purpose or the intent of the book is. Look in verse number 2. It says, "The intent is for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the learning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and the riddles of the wise." So he tells us right out of the gate, here's the point of why this is being written. The point of why this is being written is for gaining wisdom. This is the point of its writing. In fact, there's a lot of terms that are used in here, terms like insight and knowledge and discernment and understanding and instruction that are all kind of things that funnel into this idea of wisdom. Now, The word wisdom actually is one of those big words that carries with it all of these other kinds of words. They're almost inextricably linked when you have the ideas of understanding and insight and knowledge and instruction. These are all kind of component parts of this big thing called wisdom. They're inextricably linked. There are some nuances. There are some slight differences. If we wanted to define each of these very specifically, we could. But basically, they're almost used synonymously in the writing and in the book. I would tell you that there are some differences. For instance, maybe we could say it this way. Knowledge is understanding that a tomato is actually a fruit. That's knowledge. Wisdom is knowing that you don't put a tomato in a fruit salad. You see the difference? There are slight variations, but you need knowledge in the process of wisdom. They are inextricably linked, but wisdom is kind of the play out of how all of these, when they work together, what actually happens in the process of understanding, insight, knowledge, instruction, all of those things come out in wisdom in terms of the action that we take. So it's a really, really great thing, but here's the million-dollar question or questions. How do we get it? If this is what this book is about, wisdom, how do we get it? Where do we start? And what makes this book different, this book of Proverbs, different than all of the other books? Those are great questions. So why don't we answer them with one statement? Verse 7. Here it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. All right, now this you'll find is thematic in the book of Proverbs. In fact, we can see it in a number of places. Here's just a couple of examples. In Proverbs chapter 2, listen to what is said there. It says, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." It inextricably links the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. Then in Proverbs chapter 9, you hear it plainly spoken, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, what do we do with all of this? Well, I think that we want to unpack this verse, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," or "the beginning of wisdom." We need to unpack this verse for just a second, and let's start with this phrase, "the fear of the Lord." Okay? Because when we hear it, it may not sound like to us something that we're real excited about, you know, because we're like, I'm already scared of spiders, and I don't want anything additional in my, like, scared toolbox, all right? But we have to understand how the ancients thought. But what we can't do with the fear of the Lord, if we want to understand this statement, is we can't just break it apart, because it's a compound statement. You know what compound words are, right? Compound words oftentimes don't make a lot of sense if you just try and separate them and diagnose them. For instance, if I took the word butter and I started defining butter for you and talked about, you know, it being from a cow and blah, 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 you know, and so there's the word butter. And then over here, I took the word fly and I diagnosed that word for you and talked about, you know, it's a gross insect that always is, you know, on your in your picnics at Memorial Day and all that stuff, right? Walking all over your potato salad. So there's your two words, right? Those two definitions, once we've broken them apart, do not help anything in our definition if we put them together, butterfly. You see what I mean? If you break apart that compound word, all of a sudden it goes, what? That doesn't make any sense. Butter, what's is a butterfly like a dairy product, insect that, you know, no, right? So butterfly is its own thing. You don't break it apart. Same thing with this particular phrase. The fear of the Lord, you don't just break it apart. Let's study fear. And no. It's the fear of the Lord. It's a compound phrase that we need to keep together, and here's why. Because it is a covenantal phrase. And this, why I say that is because when he uses the phrase "the fear of the Lord," he's using the term Yahweh, the designation of God from the Israelites. This is Israel's God, Yahweh. He's not using the generic, the fear of God. He's using the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord. This is a covenantal phrase that he is using. And he uses that phrase to remind us that the God of Israel is the God of everything and the God of all wisdom who has put together the world in the way that he wants to put it together. And he also helps in doing that, in giving us insight into what he means when he is saying the fear of the Lord. When we hear fear, we hear, I'm frightened, I'm scared, I'm running and hiding. And so we think to ourselves, okay, is being scared of God the beginning of wisdom? Well, a little bit, but it doesn't exactly mean scared to death, as in, I want to stay away from him. Is there a healthy when it comes to God? You better believe. And if you don't have it, you're mistaken. This is God we're talking about. The one who stepped into nothing and created everything from his person. That's, you just start going, yeah, okay. You know, you're not just going to go, hey, buddy, up in the sky, dude, up there. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God here. And when the Jewish people would reference God, there would be a reverential awe in what they would be talking about. That's why they didn't even write out fully the name of God. They would leave, even today, Orthodox Jews, when they write God, like in a letter, it's G-D. They don't even write out the name because of respect for the nature of who God is, this reverential awe for who God is. So he's using this phrase, the fear of the Lord, in a very specific sense, not only as a covenantal term, but to help give us an understanding about what he means by the fear of the Lord. Because it harkens back to the time where Israel became a people. And they began to know God as their God, as Israel's God. And you remember when that was? That was really at the time of kind of the Exodus, and that kind of time, they began to be known as the people of God. Certainly through Abraham came the beginning of what we would call Israel, so to speak, the promise that came through Abraham. But now with this people who were being delivered out of bondage and into a promised land, they were becoming now a people of God. And I want you to listen to how the term fear of the Lord is used in Deuteronomy, because it will give us a sense with this people of God as to how the ancient mind looked at this phrase, the fear of the Lord. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter number 6. It says this, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." It's interesting, isn't it, that he said, I'm giving you these decrees so that you might fear the Lord. And then he says, here it is. Here's the big one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love him. Do you know it's almost used interchangeably, the idea of the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord our God. This is why you and I have to, when we read this, we begin to understand that when he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, he's talking not just about a frightened kind of position, but he is talking about a reverential awe that says, we are here to take you seriously, God. We are here to obey what you have called us to obey, but we are doing so as a people who love you. You see, this is kind of what C.S. Lewis was getting at with the character Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that most of you have either read or seen the movie. It was a Christ figure, right? And when the kids asked the beaver about what's he like, because he kept talking about, you know, he's got those buck teeth. He's like, Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move. And the kids are like, okay, all right, who's Aslan? He's a lion. You know, it's like, oh. And the kids are like, he doesn't sound very safe. Is he safe? Because if we're going to run into him, we want to know, is he safe? And he says, safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. And I thought, yeah, that's it. That gives you a great picture of the fear of the Lord. He's not safe, but he's good. There's a reverential awe, but there's a love. You could even look at it in terms, in kind of a lesser way, you could look at it in the terms of a parent, a father with their child. And you look at a father and a child, and I remember as a child with my dad was a Marine, and you know, he had some, you know, we were disciplined well, you know, in our house. I got up at 4 a.m. shining shoes. No, I'm kidding. It wasn't like that. But you know, there was this thing. I love my dad, still do love my dad if you're watching. Still do love my dad. And you know, I remember as a kid, love my dad. And I wanted to do the right things because of my love for my dad, but I realized if I didn't, that there was a healthy, reverential fear of my dad, because my dad was going to make sure that he was going to discipline me in such a way that I wasn't going to turn out to be some kind of, you know, do nothing. So I had this love for him that motivated what I was doing, but I also had this healthy, reverential fear of who my dad was. Do you understand what I'm saying here? This is what we're talking about when we talk about this idea of the fear of the Lord. Don't lose sight of the fact that it talks about love almost synonymously, the love of the Lord with the fear of the Lord in the ancient mind. That's important for us to grab hold of. And don't lose sight that God is not one to be taken lightly. He's not just the man upstairs. He's not just your buddy up in the clouds. This is the God of everything. And he has to be treated with a reverential awe and a reverential respect. And that, in fact, is what makes this book different. What makes this book of Proverbs different is that it ascribes to the God of Israel that he is a God who has made the world a certain way, and the world works a certain way. In fact, he's a God who has made this world as a world of wholeness, not as a world that's fragmented. The way in which God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, designed the world is it's a world of wholeness and a world designed for, here's a Hebrew term for you, shalom. This is the way that God designed the world. In fact, when we read the Proverbs, there's really only two ways to walk in the world. There is the way of wisdom, and there is the highway of fools. This is what Proverbs begins to unpack for us, that you've got a choice, that God has designed the world through the concept, through the understanding of wisdom. And that it is the way that the world is supposed to work because he's created it with a wholeness, with a wisdom. But you can either choose that pathway or you're choosing a highway of fools if you run your own course. This is what Proverbs continues to lay out for us. And this is what distinguishes our book of Proverbs from every other book of Proverbs. Those other books of Proverbs never set the place of wisdom in the God of all creation. But this book does. This is where it sets everything. Now, we often think of wisdom when we look at it. We're like, yeah, I need to get me a little bit of that. You act like that the world is an iPhone and you're going to get wisdom as an app. You're just going to be like, yeah, I think I'm going to download me a little bit of that and just pop it on my phone with all my other stuff. Listen, wisdom is not an app. It's the operating system. This is what you don't want to miss. Wisdom is the way the world works. It's not just an application. This is the God who has made everything and has called all of this into existence. Now, let me call a timeout real quick, all right? Because I know I'm talking a lot about wisdom and you're kind of going, whoo, man, hold on. We'll call a timeout real fast. Because some of you maybe in your minds are kind of running down this place. You're saying to yourself, you know what? Jerry, life seems really random to me. And it seems like it's too hard to make choices because life just doesn't seem to make sense. It seems like it's just kind of all freaked out and it's random and it's all over the place. The truth is that sin that has entered this world of wholeness and entered this world of wisdom that a fully wise God has made, the sin has come in and has jigsawed life and has smacked it up into a bunch of different pieces. There's absolutely no question about that. And for some of us, we look at things like this and we think to ourselves, man, I don't know how all of this fits together. You know, you start trying to push these together and they don't even fit, you know, and you're just kind of like, Is this one of those puzzles that they give you like right after you take the SAT test or something? And you know, you ever seen those? Or you've seen those like wood puzzles that you try and put together and you just can't? We've got one that's like a Christmas puzzle. I don't even know why it's Christmas, because it's just like wood shapes and I don't know what they are. Or it doesn't matter, but it's in our Christmas stuff. And every Christmas we take that thing out and we dump it and we cannot put that thing back together again. It takes us like forever to do it. And we finally figure it out, but it's like, we can't just, and that's what life feels like sometimes to you, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel like the pieces just simply do not fit together at times? And you're just going, man, I don't really know what to do with all of this. I get it. And you know what? Here's the problem. The reason a lot of people aren't concerned about really seeking after wisdom is because if you don't believe that all of the fragmented pieces where sin has come in and jigsawed life that was created in this beautiful picture of wholeness, if you don't believe that it has a bigger picture, then why would you seek wisdom to begin with? If you don't believe that there's actually a bigger picture, why would you even seek wisdom? You know, the great thing about jigsaw puzzles is that jigsaw puzzles come with, usually they come in boxes, right? If you get those little puzzles, you know, like some of you really like puzzles, you like getting the ones that, you know, like 40 million pieces, you know, and they've got like they're backing it up to the house with a pallet and stuff, you know, and it's like this massive, it looks like a shed, you know, and it's just puzzle pieces. The great thing about it is every box, every jigsaw puzzle that you get, if you've noticed, it has a cover. And you know what the cover is? What it's supposed to look like, right? You see it and you go, okay, that's what it's supposed to look like. So, you know what would be funny? If you just bought blank cardboard and had like a gazillion puzzle pieces in it and just went, give it a rip. You're going, what is it supposed to make? I don't know. Just put it together. That wouldn't make a lot of sense, right? You'd struggle because you'd be thinking to yourself, I don't know how this thing goes together. But if we do understand that there is a God who has made the world in wholeness, then we begin to understand there's a way that the world works. And fortunately for me, I've got a little key to how my puzzle works here. See, I can start looking at this puzzle. I better look at the key, though. And figuring out what I'm supposed to do here. Because if I do and do it right, I'm going to find my way into understanding exactly what this thing looks like. At least, supposedly. Nice. Now we're rocking. Anybody able to figure that one out? There you go. Some of you still are going, I have no idea what that is. You have to look at the blank space. It's a little trick that we use. Why do I even put that in here? You know, it kind of seems like all cutesy. Oh, neat, he just made the name Jesus. I would expect that from you, Pastor Guy at church. Well, the reason that I did that is because he's the one who actually holds it all together. In fact, do you remember the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, coming to meet with Solomon? Jesus actually said something about that. I want you to listen to his words in Matthew chapter 12. It says, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. He said that about himself. And it shouldn't shock us, by the way, that Jesus, for us, when we start understanding Solomon said that the fear of the Lord, we understand that much more specifically in the revelation in which we now read, because we're reading Proverbs not through the lens of an ancient mind, we're reading Proverbs looking backwards through the lens of Jesus. And so when we see that, it shouldn't shock us that Jesus is the one who is the point of wisdom for us. Here's why. He himself is the agent of creation. You see, when we look at wisdom and we think a God, the God of Israel, has made everything in wholeness and he's made everything in the way of wisdom, Jesus himself is the agent of creation. Listen to what Colossians chapter 1 says. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's why it is easy to understand if he is the one who has made everything and in him everything holds together. It's no wonder that Paul tells us in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians these words. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Did you catch it? You see, here's what I'm trying to say. If you're walking out the door and you're going, okay, Jerry, tell me, give me the big picture of what the message is about. Here it is right here. Jesus is where wisdom begins and where wisdom reaches its goal. Jesus is where wisdom begins and where wisdom reaches its goal. In other words, In the Proverbs, here's what we hear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What we're saying there is the ability to take God seriously is where wisdom begins. For us, as we look back now with a new revelation of the New Testament and understanding Jesus, we would be able to say something along this line. How seriously we take Jesus is going to be the beginning and the goal of wisdom. How seriously we take Jesus is going to be the beginning and the goal of wisdom. And so I would pause to just simply ask you this question. How seriously do you take Jesus? I mean, when you start looking at that in terms of the application of your life, how seriously do you really take him? Because he said, you know what? People came from the ends of the earth to talk to Solomon because of how wise he was. And now something, someone greater than Solomon is among you. Some of you think maybe back to your mind and you go, man, I would have loved to just sat and had a conversation with Solomon. This dude knew some stuff. How about Jesus, who made Solomon, who created Solomon? Jesus, who is greater than Solomon. How seriously do you take him? How seriously do you take him in your marriage? For some of you, you act like Jesus is just an app and not the operating system. He's just an app. He's just somebody you check in with on a Sunday. But for the rest of your world and for the rest of your life, you go about living your life the same way you continue to live it, however you want to do, make the choices you want to make, things that make you happy, things that make you feel good. But at the end of the day, you come and you show up at church and you know some of the language and you know how to sing a few of the songs. But your life's not transformed because you really don't take Jesus very seriously. You just act like he's just an app that you kind of click on a Sunday. But in your marriage, have you made Jesus the centerpiece of your marriage? Are you serious about him? Do you care more about him than you do your husband or your wife? Because that's what he's called us to. So I couldn't love anybody more than my husband or my wife. Well, then you don't know what it means to love Jesus. Jesus said, you love me. You'll obey me. I'm to be the first priority. You're just making Jesus an app in your life if he is not your life. I hear people say to me, and I understand what they mean, and usually understand the hard intent, and it's usually a good intent when they say this to me, but it can be confusing when they say, you know what, Pastor, and I meet people in the community through varieties of sports and all kinds of other stuff. You know what, I really need to make God a part of my life. And I'll say to them, no, you don't. And they'll look at me like, what? What? I just heard from a pastor, no, I don't need to make God a part of my life. No, he is your life. It's his breath in your lungs. He is your life. He's not a part of it like he's some app. Like I can just separate out from him whenever I want. He is your life. You're not looking to make Jesus a part. You're looking to say, Jesus, you are my life. This is who he is. How do you do that in your marriage? How do you do that with your finances? Some of you haven't even remotely approached taking Jesus seriously in your own financial world. You've not taken him seriously at all. You really still consume everything that you have on yourself, instead of posturing yourself for the sake of the kingdom of God. Some of us haven't taken Jesus very seriously in our place of employment, in our job, in our school, and realized that Jesus has created us to be in those places, to be a light for the gospel in those spots. Some of us have just not taken Jesus very seriously. So I just simply ask you this question. Do you want to travel the way of wisdom? Because if you do, Jesus is the way of wisdom. Anybody who doesn't travel in the way of wisdom, you are in a fast car on a highway of fools. Let's bow our heads together. Before we're dismissed, before we walk out the door, you've been so considerate to listen, and I'm so grateful for that. Thank you. We're learning and introducing to ourselves a book of wisdom and understanding that ultimately that Jesus is the beginning of wisdom. And if you're here and you've never come to a place of surrendering your life to Jesus, it's not that you can't be smart and know some things and maybe know the way of the world and have a great street smarts and know all the phrases that we just did in our little game a few moments ago. You may very well know all of those things, but you won't know what it means to experience life to the full, eternal life, as the scripture calls it, to understand what it means to be in the kingdom of God until we've surrendered ourselves by saying no to our sin and no to being the leaders of our own world and saying yes to Jesus as our leader, as our forgiver, as the only Savior. So if you want to know more about what that looks like when we dismiss in a few moments, I would invite you, if you're in either one of our venues here at the Cross Point campus, to come by the fireside room. Pastor Jonathan's going to speak to you about that in just a moment at the Lockport campus. And I would just say to you, let us talk to you about what that looks like. Some pastors and some prayer partners will be in our fireside room here at this campus. We'd love to talk to you about what that means. It's just outside the atrium, and you'll see it clearly marked out there. Just come by after we dismiss and talk to somebody about what it means to know Jesus, to really have an understanding of who he is and his lordship in our lives. And Father, we do ask as well that you would make us a people of wisdom, not just a people who have some street smarts or some people who are pretty able to navigate certain circumstances because of our experience. All those things are wonderful, and those competencies are great for us to have, and they come with life and they come with maturity. But God, we want to be swimming deeply in the reality of who you are, because that will inform our decision-making. And decision-making is not always perfectly A or B. Sometimes it treads these unique lines. Sometimes there's not a best answer. But there's always a best answer when we turn to you and understand who you are. That we know if the heart motivation that we have is to bring you glory, to demonstrate your glory in the decisions that we make and how we make them and why we're making them, that you'll honor those, that we'll walk in the way of wisdom, because you, Lord Jesus, are the way of wisdom. You are the personification of what wisdom is. So help us to be a people that takes you seriously, Lord Jesus, in every aspect of our lives, that we would move away from being people who treat you and who treat wisdom, the way you've designed the world, is just an app, but that we would treat it as the operating system, and that we would so deeply connect to you, Lord Jesus, that we would understand what it means to walk in the way of wisdom and not to walk on a highway of fools. So, Lord, we trust you to do that both this day and in the days to come, that we would learn more about what the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom really looks like for us. And we pray you'll help us with that in Jesus' name.